Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation. Bow your heads, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Christ. We worship you. You're worthy of worship. Again, bless the reading of your word and just come broken here, admitting the inability of the messenger. Dear God, we pray that as we open up the Bible and read it and explain it and proclaim it, that your precious people would see the surpassing greatness of the power is of God and not of us. Just confess that a weakness and just speak through the broken vessel here so that your people would grasp the enormity of the subject at hand. Just, Holy Spirit, revive us according to your word. Protect us. I pray for your flock, dear God. Just feel the urgency and the need for us to get this today, the message you have for us. Speak through my weakness here in Jesus' name. Amen. Bible students, pastors, theologians, commentators, through the centuries, we have called this section the armor of God, maybe more specifically, the believer's armor. What are we talking about here in Ephesians 6? What is the big picture as we march back into the subject at hand, the armor of God, the believer's armor? I've tried to emphasize this and explain this and just reiterate this every single week, and if you'd be so gracious, we'll do this again today. I think in our modern information age of technology, in our world that we live in today, I think people really, really struggle and want to dissociate themselves from this subject of the enemy of God and his forces coming potentially into your life, your circumstances, to do unimaginable, chaotic destruction. I've just really felt the tension and the struggle proclaiming these messages. I think we really have a hard time with that. And let me just reiterate this morning, this is our 13th message on the armor of God, and I've said this every single week without apology. And I know it's possible you haven't experienced this maybe directly, but if you have ever seen a genuine believer succumb to the attacks of the enemy and his forces, and if you've ever sat across the desk or the table of someone who has destroyed their life, their family, their marriage, their church, because of something that was thrust into their life they weren't ready for, because they neglected this spiritual protection. I realize if you've never experienced that, this just becomes another bunch of hot air in the church. On the other hand, for those of us in the ministry, Christian counselors, perhaps parents, people who have dealt with people in the ministry, we have seen the destruction that Satan and his demonic hosts can cause in the lives of real people. And that should just grab our attention and say, yeah, help me to put on the armor of God because I don't want to be destroyed. The enemy of God is real, literal. And because of the attacks of Satan, because of the demons, we are potentially in great danger if we neglect God's provision for victory. And again, as a teaching footnote, the flaming arrows of the evil one, the attacks of the enemy, I mean, this is much greater than just the results of living in a fallen world. I mean, your loved ones get sick, your loved ones get diseases, people die in accidents, marriages go bad, and families go bad, and sometimes churches struggle, and all so many different things. Just living in a fallen world, you will experience the consequences of sin. This goes much deeper. This is speaking to the one who's in the spiritual battle. They're bearing fruit for the glory of God. They're desiring to live a holy life. They're desiring to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They're shining light on the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness doesn't like that. And then you have this organized, targeted, brilliant, timed, planned attack to destroy you. That's what this subject is about. And God in His precious grace has given you, Christians, 6 pieces of armor that you can literally put on to face these attacks. Now the good news is, when you resist the devil, he what? He flees from you. And we have experienced that. The mature believers in this room have experienced that as well. We have been attacked. We know it. We can remember a time, a moment, a circumstance, an occasion when we were in potential danger of being destroyed. But by God's grace, we are able to resist the devil. And then he flees from us. And the flaming arrows of the evil one, they are these real life circumstances, temptations, relationships, messages that come into our thought process. And all of these things have a goal: to move you, precious one, away from believing God, what God said, in favor of trusting the lies of Satan, to distrust God, to sin related to what God has said to be true. And so this is the spiritual battle. This is real. And this battle has raged since the Garden of Eden. And this is really the summary of all that we need to know about this struggle. The enemy of God, the enemy of the Christian, has an agenda and an organized legion of forces that will try to move you away from trusting and obeying what God said in favor of trusting the lies of Satan in a given circumstance and or situation. And God in His grace, God in His mercy, God in His love has given us a means to have genuine victory by putting on these 6 metaphorical items of clothing in our life, by living each day under the protection of these 6 pieces of battle uniform. Look at verse 14. We've already covered in great detail the first 4 of these. Look at verse 14. We started with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, verse 15, the gospel of peace, verse 16, the shield of faith. And if you're here and you missed any of those important messages, I would invite you to go back to CalvaryBibleKetchikan.org And you could listen to the full development of each piece of armor starting in verse 14. If you missed any of the messages, I would just highly commend that to you. The battle is real. You will face the enemy, Christian. And the enemy desires to destroy your life, your family, your marriage, your Christian witness, your assurance of salvation, your ministry. And so we take this serious as evil, even in our lifetimes. You've noticed this is increasing in intensity as the Lord's coming draws nearer. Evil is intensifying right before your very eyes. And so we put on the full armor of God, so that we would be able to stand firm, so that we would be able to resist in the evil days, so that the devil would flee from us. I'm just going to concentrate on one thought this morning. Look at verse 17 with me. We're just going to talk about the helmet of salvation. What does that mean? Isaiah the prophet first used this phrase back in Isaiah 59:17, the helmet of salvation. And the question that comes up is this: what is the Holy Spirit's intended meaning here in the context of the believer's armor? That's where we begin today. In other words, what is the Apostle Paul teaching us today, spiritually related to this metaphor of the Roman soldier's battle uniform? Look in your Bible again with me at verse 17. The helmet of salvation. What does that mean? Let me just take you back again into the context of that time period. We started here last week. We spent some time on this last week. But think with me. In the Roman army of antiquity, this is very interesting. I was reading about this during the week. No soldier would dream of proceeding into a combat/battle situation without their helmet. And for all of you guys who have been in service, I mean, you're tracking right along with us, and you're saying, I mean, nothing has changed. You know, this is no different today. And thinking back to the Roman army of antiquity, these primitive helmets of the day, I mean, I was reading about this. They were made of thick leather covered in metal pieces at the time of the mid-first century. But right at that time, there was also the evolution of making these helmets with heavy molded or beaten metal that would fit the mold of the average head. And they would have pieces that would run down the side of the cheeks to protect the face. And so, again, we talked about it last week. The weapons of war at this time, I mean, in addition to the flaming arrows of the evil one, the flaming arrows, we talked about the literal flaming arrows last week, just a devastating weapon of ancient warfare. Another component weapon of war at this time was the Rhamphia sword. And this was the very large, two-handed, double-edged sword. It was some 3 feet long. And it was an absolutely lethal, mortal, devastating weapon that would be wielded by the cavalrymen. And they would wield the sword, and there's no way to sanitize this or make a euphemism out of this. The goal was to lop the head off the enemy. This sword was used to strike a blow to the head and either decapitate or strike a mortal wound to the skull. I mean, it was just a horrific war back then. And the helmet of the soldier here would offer some protection to the head if it was struck above the neck area with this Rhamphia sword in combat. And through the centuries, as you march through the centuries and you study warfare and combat uniforms, I mean the helmet of the soldier. I was reading a story, I mean, even back in World War II, they have all these stories about guys, you know, storming the beaches at Normandy on D-Day, and these guys have their helmet. I mean, these 90-year-old guys from World War II, they have these helmets, you know, that saved their life because the helmet took a bullet and saved them. I mean, you can read stories and stories about this, the importance of the helmet. The head must be protected as it's the most important part of the body. And so let's transition now. This is just so rich. This is powerful. This is pointed. This is practical. Let's transition for the rest of our time here to the metaphor that Paul is painting. Just let's talk about the spiritual application of this, the helmet of salvation. The schemes of the devil, the methods of the devil, think with me, they never stray far from attacking the reality of the believer's salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's just begin there today. I mean, we're shining light today. We're shaking the kingdom of darkness here today. We're doing that. The helmet of salvation is absolutely critical because the methods of the devil never ever stray far from attacking the reality of your certain salvation in Jesus Christ. It's been well said, Satan's blows are directed at the believer's security and assurance of their salvation, end quote. And so, think with me. Every single genuine believer in the world today who is truly born again from above in Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have experienced at times the blows of the enemy and the broad sword. You say, what do you mean? Well, the blows are directed toward your literal salvation itself. The very head of the Christian is the doctrine of your salvation. And the chief blows of the enemy have the goal of producing discouragement and doubt related to your status as a forgiven child of God. And the enemy uses everything under the sun in your practical life to move you to doubt, question, wonder about your genuine status as a believer in Christ, including some of your struggles with sin, including your circumstances, your feelings, your emotions, your struggles. Just as we talked about earlier, the result of living in a fallen world where everything is less than ideal. What are some of the real results of living in a fallen world? Think with me. I mean, problems inherent living in a fallen world, I mean, they abound. But they're not limited to your health, relationships, your ministry, your service for God, your feelings, perhaps depression or discouragement or worry, maybe your job, things that you deal with at work or in your business, family life. Family life is not always happy and joyful and perfect. Life in the church, because we're all sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God. Life in the church is never perfect this side of heaven. And the enemy of God works to make the genuine believer discouraged. What does that lead to? When you get discouraged in the spiritual domain, what does that lead to? That leads to doubt. What does that lead to? Well, that leads to a greater tendency to not trust the Word of God. What does that lead to? Well, that leads to an open path to more sin in my life. What does that lead to? Well, that leads to a lack of assurance of salvation. When genuine believers are struggling with sin, assurance of salvation goes out the proverbial window, in essence. So no one is confused here. Before we go further, the thesis statement of this message is very important, and I don't want to lose anyone in the development of this. I want you to get this. I want you to leave with this grasping this tightly and having this just ring in your ears. Your helmet, beloved, of salvation today is the certain prospect that you have as a Christian, that you're going to be with Christ in heaven. This is your helmet of salvation. Your ultimate salvation, which we have as an anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6:19. Now, think with me. The great deceiver, the enemy of God, his forces through the centuries, has attacked using the broad sword with the twin back-to-back blades of discouragement and doubt aimed at the head of the Christian. What is the head of the Christian? It is your understanding of the doctrine of salvation. This is the head of the Christian. Now, let's go further. Think with me. How has the enemy tried to discourage us, given a real-life circumstance? And you've, if you're honest, if you're like me and you're honest, I mean, we've all been there. We all grasp this. How does the thought process go? How does the process of the enemy work related to this twin blade sword of discouragement? It goes something like this, and every honest person here gets this. And you could feel in other things as well, but I was just thinking broadly, it goes something like this. Oh, I've been praying for this, passionately praying for this, and it's a good thing, and I believe God wants this, and it's something that's spiritual, and I've been praying and praying and praying and sacrificing in prayer, but it isn't, I'm not getting the answer that I believe I should get. And then people get discouraged. Other people, it goes something like this. Oh, I have this relationship in my life, at work, or in my family, or in my marriage, or this relationship in church, and it's not what it should be. And it's just, I'm just so frustrated. I just don't even want to deal with it anymore, and I'm so discouraged. For a huge number of people in the Christian quote-unquote community today, a huge number of married people are frustrated by their marriage. And their husband, their wife is not meeting their needs, and they're struggling, and they're discouraged with their marriage partner, and they had this idealistic vision of what marriage would be, and they thought they were marrying a perfect person, and then they get married and they realize they married a sinner just like themselves, and you got two sinners multiplied instead of one, and the marriage isn't everything that you thought it would be or should be, and then people get terribly discouraged over the subject of their own marriage. And for other people, it is none of the above. It's their ministry. And this is something I can relate to humbly. And you feel like you're working hard and working well, and you feel like you're doing everything that you can possibly do in your sphere of giftedness. But you feel like you're just not doing enough to produce spiritual fruit, and there's just no revival, and just there's it just doesn't seem like it just seems like it's dull and dead, and you get discouraged. For other people who are Christians, part of the church, I mean, they struggle with their own church and having discouragement because it's less than perfect, and they feel it's dull, or they feel it's missing something and it should be doing this better, and they just get discouraged with church life. Other people get discouraged with their health, and their health starts failing, or maybe a precious loved one has a health issue, man. And they become discouraged, and the thought process goes like this. You see, does God really love us? For other people, they say, you know, look at all the suffering and poverty. I'm a Christian, but man, all this suffering and poverty, I'm so discouraged. It doesn't really seem like God loves the world. Or look at the government. I mean, the government is so dysfunctional, and it just doesn't even seem possible that these are the people who are our statesmen. And is it possible? And they're so discouraged. I mean, this is just a time-tested strategy of the enemy, beloved. Discouragement leads to doubting God. And we have a group of however many people here, just probably a huge number of us come in with some area of great discouragement. And that leads to doubting God. That is the opposite of the shield of faith. Now, there's also more specifically the other side of this sword, which is doubt. And I believe this is an even stronger and more powerful and lethal side of the sword than discouragement. The enemy sows doubt in your life related to your status as a child of God. Now listen, once people begin to doubt God's love and His goodness and His will and His sovereignty and His purpose and His wisdom, once people begin to doubt the Word of God and those things, I mean, everything else topples quickly spiritually. And the enemy of God knows that through the centuries. Discouragement produces doubt, which produces the falling domino effect spiritually. And people who doubt God, they don't pray. People who doubt God, they don't give themselves to a ministry in the church. People who doubt God, they're not committed to worship. People who doubt God, they're not committed to growing in grace in the Word of God. People who doubt God, they're not committed to holy living. People who doubt God, they forever struggle with the core issue. Is this real? Am I really going to heaven? Am I really a child of God? And taking up the helmet of salvation, beloved, this is not an evangelistic verse. This is not a missionary verse. Taking up the helmet of salvation is for the genuine Christian who is justified by faith in Christ. This is speaking to believers. People who are unsaved, people who are not born again, they're not in the war. They're not in the front lines of the spiritual war. And in many ways, the enemy of God allows them to eat, drink, and be merry. For he knows tomorrow they die. This is talking about the genuine believer in Christ taking up the helmet of salvation, getting ready for the battle that awaits you, and it is grasping from God's word, beloved, that you, Christian, you have the certain promise of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, regardless of what this life throws at you. You have a promise from God. And the helmet of salvation is the biblical assurance of salvation. This is why over and over and over again in the Bible, you have words that clearly define the doctrine of Christian salvation. Specifically from the Lord Jesus, you have words recorded related to your assurance of salvation. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. John 14:27. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. The one who comes to me I will not cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. John 6:37-39. In many ways, the purpose of John's gospel is stated by John. The things that I've written to you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing you may have life in his name, John 20:31. God wants you, Christian, to be sure about your eternal security in Christ, your certain eternal home in heaven. God wants you to know that. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. John 14:3. John 10:27-30 is absolutely critical in the church today related to a right doctrine of our salvation. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Praise God. John 10:27-30. This is the helmet of salvation. And in many ways, boy, you learn this in the ministry. If you've done any discipleship relationship, you've done any teaching at any level, boy, you learn this very, very quickly. What separates the genuine mature Christian who perseveres and bears fruit and walks with God through their life, and contrast that with one who is very immature and is always struggling, in many ways, it's their grasp of the doctrine of salvation. Soteriology, the great study of how and why we are saved from God's divine eternal perspective. And you've heard me talk about this since the very first time I've ever been in this place, in this pulpit, the doctrine of salvation. This is the helmet of salvation. This is what separates the mature from the immature. And so, there's only two ways to look at this. We either believe our salvation is dependent on what I do as first cause, or we believe that my salvation is dependent on what God has done for me in Christ as first cause. And there is a vast gulf of difference between the two. I want you to turn back a couple pages in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read together. This is such an important subject. The doctrine of salvation from God's perspective. Just about all we ever hear about in our lifetimes today is salvation from man's perspective, what man must do. But it's better to look at this from God's perspective. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Just follow along as I read here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice how from verse 4 all the way through verse 14, this is all about what God has done. Notice this with me. It takes your breath away. Starting in verse 4, just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He, verse 5, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, not my will, through the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him, in God, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him, verse 11 also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. Salvation, beloved, is God's purpose, verse 11, who works all things after the counsel of His own will, verse 12, to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory, verse 13. In Him you also, after, this is our part, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, indeed, men must hear, they must respond, they must repent, they must believe in the mystery of all of divine election, men must respond. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I love this, verse 14, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul starts the epistle of Ephesians with this detailed treatise on how and why people are saved. This is the core of everything related to Christian living. This is the helmet of your salvation that protects you from the enemy who will come and try to steal your joy and your reason for living so that you would doubt your salvation. Think with me, this passage in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. When you get this, when you say amen to this, when you don't fight this, when you believe this, when you grasp this, when you apply this to your own life, you then begin to wear the helmet of salvation. And when discouragement and doubt come into your life, you have protection, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Once the sinner is chosen and predestined and adopted and redeemed by the blood of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit, then nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And indeed, men must respond, they must hear, they must repent, they must believe, verse 13. Men are responsible to come to Christ and believe in Christ. And that call goes out. But it's the result of God's effectual call. It's the miracle of the unbreakable chain when someone finally repents and believes the gospel. One of my favorite passages that I wear related to the helmet of salvation is Romans 8:29. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He predestined, He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Beloved, this is the helmet of salvation. In our lifetimes, people get up shaking their head in disgust when you proclaim salvation this way. That's happened to me here. Well, people at the end of this message on the sovereignty of God and salvation have flipped their head, got out of their seat, and walked out of the church. As if I'm telling some heretical lie. That happened to me here. This is what happens in our man-centered age, where the gospel has degenerated into works righteousness, and what I have done is first cause. Salvation, beloved, is about God's eternal divine decree from before the foundation of the world. This is the helmet of salvation. And you have to put this on. You have to grasp this. Because the enemy of God will always attack the issue of your salvation by trying to produce discouragement and doubt and fear. You have to say yes to the Bible when it talks about the unbreakable chain of salvation. This is biblical. This is God-centered, theocentric, God-glorifying theology. And you see, good churches have always, in season and out of season, whether people come or go, or they like this or they don't like this, we have stood by this doctrine because people will forever be attacked in this area of their salvation. And you have experienced this, perhaps. You have experienced being attacked related, am I really saved? Am I really going to heaven? Am I really a child of God? And the apostles needed to proclaim the doctrine of salvation accurately and theologically from God's perspective, because real people like you, they'd go out of the church, and if they were meeting together with other Christians, they'd get killed for that. And so they needed to wear the helmet of assurance of salvation. The apostles needed to teach the early Christians to wear this helmet of salvation as the flaming arrows of doubt and persecution are all around them. And as we close, as we come to conclusion, just appreciate your patience in listening to this. I know this is heavy. Through the centuries, nothing has changed. I mean, nothing. Salvation took place in eternity past. It saves you from the penalty of sin. Praise God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Praise God. But salvation also takes place during our life as a believer. What does that mean? You must repent, you must respond, you must believe. And when that happens, now you enter into a life of sanctification. What does that mean? If you're a genuine believer today and you are in Christ, the power of dominating sin is broken in your life. Because the Holy Spirit indwells you, you now have the freedom finally to obey God and be filled with the Holy Spirit each day. And salvation, praise God, has a future aspect as well. Your certain hope of glorification. We will be totally and utterly removed from sin that is inherent in our body, our flesh. We will be removed totally from sin inside of us and outside of us. And we will experience fellowship with God in a glorified body where the presence of evil is no more. What a tremendous, tremendous thought. Beloved, this is the helmet of salvation. This provides victory on earth. When the enemy of God comes with his double-edged sword trying to accuse you and discourage you. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul called this the hope of salvation. In Titus, Paul said, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is our precious Job, when he said, though he slay me, I will have hope in him, Job 13:15. The helmet of salvation is Jeremiah 15. Thy words were found and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. The helmet of salvation is the Apostle Paul at the very end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all to love his appearing. understand today your salvation from God's eternal, divine perspective in Christ, and go out of the church today and wear the helmet of salvation and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Let's pray. Our Father, just pray that you would impress this. Impress this upon your people. Just shine light in the dark world of the enemy. Rattle the kingdom of darkness with the doctrine of salvation today, dear God. Pray that your precious people, your precious ones here, would just be drawn closer to you, just remembering and reading and just understanding the divine, eternal prerogative of God to choose us and elect us and predestine us and redeem us and glorify us, and the unbreakable chain. Pray it would sink deep into our thoughts and believe in our hearts, and that we would use this practically as a defense, as the helmet that protects our head from discouragement and doubt. Pray, dear God, that the words spoken here would be your words and not the words of a man or a church, or just that they would be your truth, and that you would impress them upon the hearts of your people as truth. Do that work, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.